Family, my whole family is back here. We are very excited and glad to worship with you this morning. And I would also like to wish all of the mothers here a happy Mother's Day. Today we'll be covering the most famous, possibly one of the most famous sermons of Paul's, and that is his sermon on Mars Hill. This is in Acts 17. Our passage lands us in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey. He arrives in Athens after being chased out of multiple towns, and he is awaiting Timothy and Silas to join him. And while he waits, he takes in the city of Athens, and this is maybe what he saw. Athens had been the height of civilization in the 5th century BC, but it had been conquered by Rome, and so it had suffered a long decline. By Paul's day, it was a mere 30,000 inhabitants. You could compare that with Jerusalem, which was about 80,000, and Corinth, just right over the water, was around 150 to 300,000. So it wasn't as large as it used to be. But even so, the echoes of Athens' greatness were all around to be seen. The Acropolis is a limestone plateau which is 1,000 feet long and 500 wide. It is sheer on every side but the west, and crowning it, the most famous architecture in the ancient world. You climb the western ramp and the Parthenon rises before you, the largest of the buildings on the height, dedicated to Athena Polias. Inside, towering 39 feet from floor to crown, a statue of the goddess, overlaid with gold and ivory, and her gleaming spear point visible from 40 miles out at sea. Then below the Acropolis, the Agora opens out. It's the historic marketplace, the heart of public life. And just to the west, the rocky outcrop of the Areopagus, which is called Mars Hill, and this is where the city council met. Every public building in Athens was a sanctuary. Every plaza was a court for the gods. This was the great Athens, the city of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, the cradle of Western philosophy, of democracy, and the very art of public speaking. And it was choking on idols. Luke uses a Greek word in verse 16 that appears nowhere else in the New Testament. The word is kataidolos. Most English Bibles render it full of idols, but the word is much stronger than that. Athens was not a city that contained idols. Athens was a city that was submerged in them. It lay beneath the idols. A Roman writer in Paul's own century joked that you could find a god in Athens more easily than a man. The whole Olympian pantheon was there. The Athenians even built altars to abstractions, to fame, modesty, persuasion, energy. Every virtue had its god, and every god had its altar. Calvin, commenting on the irony of Athens, said, "The mansion house of wisdom, the fountain of all arts, the mother of humanity, did exceed all others in blindness and madness." This is what Paul saw. Beauty conscripted into idolatry, genius bent before dead gods, a city brimming with glory but starving for truth. And how did this impact the Apostle Paul? Now, Luke, the writer, is not given to recording emotions. He generally just said, this is what happened, this is what he said. But here he pauses to give us the apostle's emotional state. His spirit was provoked within him. The word provoked here is more than just an anger. It is an anger that grips the whole man. This is how Yahweh felt about idolatry in the Old Testament, at the golden calf, at Baal of Peor, at the high places of Ephraim. And now Paul, walking in the streets of Athens, shares the very emotion of the God he serves. This is jealousy for God's name. This is righteous anger. This is what it means to love what God loves, and to be grieved by what grieves him. I wonder, do you and I feel the same way when we see idols in our lives, in our towns? Now, Paul was alone in Athens because he had been driven out of two towns in a row. Paul had ministered in Thessalonica and Berea before this. He went to the synagogue. He preached Christ. Some followed him, but the towns did not like it. They incited mobs to protest. They appealed to the authorities, and they even dragged Paul's host, Jason, out of his house. It seems doxing is not a modern invention. So Paul was sent to Athens, and when his spirit is provoked by the idols, he does the only thing he knows to do. He preaches. Verse 17, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Notice the pattern. First, he goes to the synagogue. Paul never abandons his own people, but then he expands down into the agora. His synagogue ministry becomes a street ministry. He preaches Christ to whoever happens to be passing by. In the agora, Paul ran into the philosophers. In verse 18, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. Now, these were the two great schools of the day. The Epicureans taught that the gods, if they existed at all, were too distant to care about you. The world was an accident of atoms. There was no judgment, no afterlife, no purpose. And pleasure was the highest virtue. The Stoics, on the other side of the ditch, taught that the universe was bound by an iron fate, and the wise man aligned himself with it. Endure pain. Master desire, live by reason, be sufficient unto yourself. The two enemies the gospel has always had to fight are pleasure and pride. The Epicurean said, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Stoic said, I will master my circumstances, my emotions, and my fate. The gospel of Jesus Christ stands against them both. The world is not an accident. You are not your own. There is a God in heaven who made you, who rules you, will judge you, and has come down to die for sinners. And listen to what they said about Paul. What does this babbler want to say? This babbler. The Greek word here means seed picker. It is the word an Athenian would use about a stray bird hopping around the agora, picking up scraps. They're saying Paul, he's a magpie. They're saying Paul is a scavenger of other people's ideas, a man with no system of his own. He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, they said, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. But even so, they were curious. Athens was always curious. Verse 19, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Now, this is not an arrest. They're not arresting Paul. The Areopagus had once been Athens' Supreme Court, but by Paul's day, it functioned as a council of cultural arbiters, deciding what was in, what was out, what was tolerable, and what was not. Paul had stirred up enough interest in the marketplace that they wanted to hear what he was teaching. And Luke gives us a parenthetical that explains why in verse 21. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. Athens was addicted to novelty. An Athenian could hear the gospel today and lose interest by tomorrow, never settling on anything long enough to be saved by it. The Athenians wanted to know what new doctrine this was, but Paul does not give them the latest opinion. He does not give them a new god to add to their already crowded pantheon. He takes them all the way back to creation. He was about to tell them about the unknown God. So picture it. Paul, a Jewish tent maker, stood before men who decided what counted as wisdom in the most cultured city on earth. He's surrounded by people and gods. He has no notes. He has no manuscript. He just has the truth. He begins, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Now, he's not flattering them. He's just being courteous. Athens is religious. Athens is spiritual. And Paul is starting his diagnosis there. "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Among the thousand altars of Athens, at least one was inscribed to a god the Athenians did not know." The Athenians were religious. They were superstitious. And they wanted to make sure they had not missed a deity. Better to build an altar just in case. But the altar was a confession. It was the Athenians admitting in stone that their religion was incomplete. Despite all their gods, they did not know the God. And Paul takes that altar as his sermon text. "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." I proclaim, not let's discuss this, not perhaps we can find some shared ground for further inquiry. Paul does not come to the Areopagus as a fellow seeker. He comes as a herald. He knows the God whose altar they confess they did not know, and he is going to tell them about him. This is the heart of Christian witness. We do not bring a hypothesis to the unbeliever. We bring news. We do not yield to their presuppositions. We confront them. We point to the God who made them, who sustains them, who will judge them, and has sent his Son to save them. So Paul opens his mouth and tells them about this God, and he gives them five different movements. The first movement is this. This God is the Creator, God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made by hands. Paul does not begin with the cross. He does not begin with Jesus. He takes them to Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the pagans, they had no doctrine of creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. The Epicureans said the world was an accident of atoms. Atoms are stuff. The Stoics said it was an emanation of an impersonal principle. Paul says, no, the world was made. There is a maker. And this maker does not live in your little temples. The first idol Paul shatters is the idol of containment. The pagan thinks he can build a house for God. He cannot. Yahweh is too vast. Even the temple Solomon built could not contain him. The second movement, this God is self-sufficient, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. The pagan thinks the gods need them. He brings sacrifices to feed him. He keeps the temples stocked because the gods are dependent. Paul says this is exactly backwards. The God who made you is the giver, not the receiver. Every breath you have taken came from him. You depend on him for everything. He depends on you for nothing. The third movement. This God is sovereign over history and geography. Verse 26 and 27. And he has made from one blood every nation of man to dwell on the face of the earth. And he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord. Every nation comes from one man, Adam. Greek and Jew, Roman and barbarian, Athenian and Valparaisian. One blood, one father. The Athenians took pride, hear this, the Athenians took pride in being a special people. They were sprung from the soil of Attica. Paul tells them that they came from the dust, the same dust as everyone else. In the times of the nations, the rise and fall of empires, the boundaries of where people settle, God determined all of it. All of it. The fact that you are sitting in this room today, in this town, in this century, is not an accident. Before the foundation of the world, God knew where and when you would live. And he did this so that they should seek the Lord. The whole arrangement of human history, the whole map of nations is designed so that the people God has made should reach for the God who made them. But here is the tragedy. They grope in the dark. The Athenians, with all their genius, were blind men feeling their way toward God, toward a God who is right beside them. He is not far from each one of us. The fourth movement, even, Paul says, even your poets knew this. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Paul quotes two Greek poets here, Epimenides and Aratus. He is not saying their poetry is scripture, even though a small part of it is. He is saying that even in the darkened minds of pagan poets, fragments of the truth still glimmered. It leaked out. They wrote about Zeus, but they were unwittingly testifying to the living God. This is Romans 1 in action. The pagan knows God, but he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. But the knowledge keeps surfacing. It surfaces in the arts. It surfaces in the conscience. It surfaces in the unrelieved sense that there must be more than this. And the fifth movement, idolatry, is absurd. Idolatry is absurd and inexcusable. Verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. This is where Paul brings down the hammer. If you are God's offspring, made in his image, then God is not less than you. God is more. The image bearer cannot make an image of the one whose image he bears. The creature cannot manufacture the creator. Look around you, Athenians, the Parthenon, the gold and ivory Athena, the thousand altars, every one of them is an insult to the God who made you. And now Paul pivots from the indicative, these are the things that are true about God, to the imperative, to the call. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere, repent. There was a time when God passed over the ignorance of the nations. He let them grope. He let them build their altars to unknown gods. But that time has passed. The Messiah has come, and now God commands, not invites, not suggests. He commands all people everywhere, repent. The gospel does not come asking permission. It comes with the authority of a king who has every right to your life and who is graciously calling you to surrender that life before he takes it from you. Why? Verse 31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. By the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Three things in this final verse. A day is fixed. A day is fixed. The judgment is not theoretical. It is on God's calendar. There is a date when every human being who has ever drawn breath will stand before his throne and give an account. And second, the judge is appointed. A man, the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth, crucified, raised on the third day, ascended to the right hand of the Father. He is the one who will sit on the throne. Every Athenian, every American, every man, woman, and child, all judged by the same man. And third, the proof has been given. And this is the proof. It's not an argument. It's not philosophy. It's not poetry. It's a fact. It's a historical fact. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection is not a metaphor. It truly happened. In real time, in real space, the dead man walked out alive. And that empty tomb is God's pledge that judgment is coming and the judge is qualified. Now, we didn't read beyond verse 31, but I'm going to grab a little bit more. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." This is what the gospel always does. The gospel divides. Paul preaches the resurrection and the Areopagus splits. Some sneer. To them, Paul has just become a babbler again, a seed picker, a ridiculous Jew. But others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." And among them, if you look in verse 34, some men joined him and believed. And the gospel that was mocked at the Areopagus would build a church in Athens, and that church would survive longer than the philosophy of the men who scoffed. How shall we then live? What does Acts 17 ask of us today? Three things. First, recognize that you are the Athenians. We in our modern civilization have built on this Athenian appetite. We have perfected it. We have engineered the algorithm to feed it and to place it in our very pockets. Every gap in the day, the Athenian hunger for something new reaches for the next text, for the next scroll, for the next post. You have been catechized by the algorithm. And until you break free of this hunger for the new and shiny, you will keep finding the old gospel, the old ways, boring. So kill the scroll, not for an hour, not for a fast, but for good. Put the rhythm of your day under the discipline of Christ, not the discipline of the feed. Now, I'm not saying you can never check social media, but I am saying do not be mastered by the algorithms. Open the book. The Word of God is not something that's trending. It will not make your heart race the way a notification will, but it is the only voice in the universe actually telling you the truth about yourself and about the world. So sit with it, read it slowly, and then read it again. Stay long enough to be saved, to be changed by it. The Athenians said to Paul, "We will hear you again about this," but most did not. They moved on to the next teacher, and the gospel became one more thing they had heard once and forgotten. Do not be like that. When the word lands on you, stay, sit, and be changed. Second, be like Paul. Paul preached in three places. He preached in the synagogue, the marketplace, and the Areopagus. He did not pick one. He did all three. So where is your synagogue? Where is your agora, your Areopagus? Your synagogue is right here. It is the gathered church. Every Lord's Day, this congregation testifies that the resurrected Christ is Lord of heaven and earth and the only Savior of sinners. So be here. Be present. Bring your children. And sing joyfully. Sing loudly. Sing so that when the visitors come in and they hear your rejoicing, they think, they really believe what they're singing. Your agora, your marketplace, is the rest of your week. Your workplace, the gym, the school pickup line, the neighbor over the fence. These are the people God has placed in your weekly orbit. Most of your witness, most of your evangelism will happen in tiny fragments and scraps, in a kind word, a book lent, an honest answer to the question, how was your weekend? What did you do? I went to church to worship the risen Lord. Be ready, be willing, and point them to Christ. Now, the Areopagus, that's a bit more difficult. The Areopagus was the seat of cultural authority, but we do have our own. We have our school boards, our city councils, our Congress, even the editorial page, or perhaps even a dinner party where the conversation turns to politics. Most Christians retreat from these rooms, and so we have ceded the Areopagus to the pagans. Now, not all of you are called to this sphere, but some of you are, and the rest of us are called to pray for those who are. Stop pretending that the Areopagus is not our problem. It is the church's problem. And third, be Dionysius and be Daenerys. And you may be asking at this point, who are these people? He has not mentioned them once in this sermon. So let me open up Acts. This is a Bible drill to test how fast I can get there. In the end of our passage, Acts 17. So Paul departed from among them, verse 34. However, some men joined him and believed. And then he names two. Among them, Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Most of the men mocked, they sneered, they walked away thinking they had heard from a babbler, but Luke gives us these two names, Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris. Now Luke could have just said some believed and moved on, but he did not. He gave us names. In the most hostile room in the empire, two named saints stood up and believed. Dionysius was a member of the Areopagus itself. He was charged with deciding what counted as truth in Athens. And a Jewish tent maker preached the resurrection, and he believed. The man who was supposed to judge the gospel was judged by it, and he bowed. And tradition, this is really interesting, tradition says that he became the first bishop of Athens. Now, Damaris is named with no qualifier. We do not know who she was, but the Holy Spirit knew her name, and Luke wrote it down. And 2,000 years later, we are still saying it on a Sunday morning. And how comforting that is, because most of you, your names will not be known generations from now by anyone other than perhaps your direct descendants. You came here this morning. We live in a culture increasingly happy to mock what you believe because you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he was raised from the dead, and that he is coming back to judge the living and the dead. You believe what most of the Athenians laughed at. Did you believe because you are better than the Athenians? Because you're smarter? No. It's a gift from God. That is the work of the Spirit in you. You did not manufacture that faith. The same Spirit who opened the eyes of Dionysius opened yours. The same grace that found Damaris in that hostile room found you and yours. When you sit at the dinner table where the resurrection is dismissed as a fairy tale, the same Spirit is with you. When you walk into the workplace and Christ is mocked the same Lord is walking with you. So lift your head up. You are no babbler. You are no mocker. You are a believer. You are a child of God, and you are precious in His sight. And so we come to this table. Here is the resurrected Christ, who does not dwell in temples made with hands, but condescends to feed His people bread and wine. Here is the God Athens did not know, made known to you. Here is the one who commands all men everywhere to repent and who feeds those who do. So come, eat, and drink, for you are not alone. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.